Well, thank you, Dan, for leading our worship and especially for focus on the Holy Spirit, because that's the subject of our message today. But before I do that, I just want to, I'm given to understand that yesterday was high school graduation. Do we have any high school graduates with us today? If so, could you please stand up and be recognized if you're a high school graduate? The back there, great, and over there, all right. Well, congratulations. So let me add my welcome to that you've already received. For those of you who are visiting with us, I'll tell you, my name is David Kingston. I'm privileged to be one of the pastor elders of this church and to share in the preaching ministry from time to time. I also teach a subject that most of you hate, called chemistry, at the university down the road from here. And as most of you know, we've been preaching through the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the church at Rome, over the last several months. And the title of the whole series is Unashamed of the Gospel, Paul's Letter to the Romans. Last week, one of our missionaries, Tim Black from South Africa, spoke. And so the previous message in this series was 2 weeks ago when Jeff Highfield spoke on Romans 8, 18 through 25. And in this section, Paul talks about our future glory and the fact that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But he also talks about the groaning of creation and our groaning as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and daughters, and hopefully patiently too. You may remember Jeff's opening discussion of family car trips and the eternal question, are we there yet? And the challenge to us as Christ followers to wait with patience for what God has in store for us. So we now turn to the next section of this most challenging and encouraging chapter, Romans 8, 26 to 30. In preparing for this, I do what I always do. I went to the web to see what other people had to say about this passage. I was somewhat unnerved by the remark of one commentator who called these verses some of the most difficult in the entire book. I confess that I struggle to understand everything that Paul is saying through them, and I trust that what I have to share with you is what God wants you to hear today. But let us read these verses together, beginning at Romans 8:22, to give a little background. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Father, we come to your word humbly, asking you to speak to us through it. Father, I ask that you take the words you have given me, allow me to speak them in truth and in the power of your Spirit. And I ask, Lord, you take your truth and your words and apply them to each of our hearts. And we thank you and commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a title for this message. It's not the one you're going to expect. My title is God's Purpose for Your Life. This may puzzle some of you because if you came expecting hear a sermon about prayer or about God working everything for good, you may be puzzled why I picked that particular title, but I ask you to stick with me. But in case you don't, in case I lose you halfway through, let me give my take-home message right now, and then I'll come back to it at the end of the sermon. So God's purpose for your life is that you become like Jesus Christ. Say it again. God's purpose for your life is that you become like Jesus Christ. But before we get there, and that'll come towards the end of the message, we need to recognize that, in fact, the world, and maybe our lives too, are a bit of a mess. In fact, Paul tells us the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And it doesn't take much knowledge of the world to see the truth of Paul's words. I mean, you read the daily paper, what do you see? You see, we read of natural disasters, we read of floods and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and the threat of climate change. And then we read of personal things. We read of bombings by ISIS around the world. We read of a nuclear North Korea with a missile just launched yesterday. We read of turmoil in Washington. We read of the persecution of Christians around the world. And then there are the personal groanings that we all experience, either will experience or have experienced or are experiencing, of sickness, of insecurity in our jobs, or the loss of loved ones, or of loved ones who are not yet Christ followers, of trials in our marriages, or of wanting to be married but not being, or of struggles in raising our children, or our concern for children who are not following the Lord, and it goes on and on. So we all face struggles and groanings in our own lives, and the world is groaning also. Now, ultimately, we know that all this goes back to the fall. We know that ultimately this is a result of sin in the world. But we also know that this is beyond our power to fix. We certainly can't fix North Korea. We certainly can't fix eruptions and volcanoes and floods and so on. They're outside our control. But also, we can't fix the stuff in our own lives, mostly. And so, where does that leave us? It actually leaves us where God wants us. It leaves us 100% dependent on God. And we depend on God working through the Holy Spirit in our lives. So Romans chapter 8, as you probably know, is a wonderful chapter that brings together the three persons of the Trinity in a unique way. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Up until now, it's mostly been about the work of God the Father and his judgment and his justice and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross bringing redemption. But now in Romans 8, the third person of the Trinity comes into play. We read of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives and in the church and so on. So we're going to turn now to see what Paul has to say from Romans 8, 26 and following. And my points are very simple. They're just quotations pretty much directly from the passage. We'll go through it sort of line, sentence by sentence. So first of all, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's verse 26. In the same way, says Paul, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, when I read that, I got puzzled, because in the same way, what does that mean? It probably, and there are different interpretations, it probably refers back to the Spirit's work in bringing us into Christ's presence, bring us his first fruits. In verse 23, just three verses earlier, we read, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." So I think Paul is saying something like this. The Holy Spirit brought you into that initial relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And now, in the same way as he did that, he's going to deepen that relationship through helping you in your weakness. I think that's what Paul is saying in the same way. But if you don't agree, that's fine. But What you can't argue with is the Spirit does help us in our weakness, because it's right there. You can't argue with that. And what is our weakness? Well, it goes back to all this groanings we've been talking about. Our sorrow over the sin in the world, our sorrow over our own disappointment, our own trials and difficulties. And if we just consider the state of the world and the state of our own personal world, we're conscious, if you're awake, of our own weakness, our own inability to do anything about these real and serious problems. And so it's here that the Holy Spirit comes to help us, because sometimes we don't even know how to pray for ourselves and our loved ones and the world. And so that's what Paul says. He says, secondly, we don't know what we ought to pray for. And this may not be true for you, but I can assure you, for many believers, this is the case. And it was true even for Paul, and on at least two occasions. So here's what Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, the Philippians. Philippians 1 and verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. It's far better. But it's more necessary for you, if it is more necessary for you, that I remain in the body. And so Paul prayed. He didn't know what, you know, should I die? Should I stay around for the Philippians? I don't know. God, you decide. And he prayed. And God said, hang around. The Philippians need you. So, but just an illustration, Paul didn't know how to pray in that situation. Another example, where he prayed and the answer was no. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. He's just talked about some wonderful revelations he had. So to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul prayed. The answer was no. There are other prayers that weren't answered in the way that they expected to be. The chap in the corner there is called Augustine, St. Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. Hippo was a town in present-day Algeria. He eventually, but he actually grew up in Carthage, which is a town in present-day Tunisia. He was a playboy. He had a mistress. He had a son by his mistress. And he decided to move to Italy. But his mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. And she prayed he would stay with her in Carthage. She wanted to keep him under her influence and help him, hopefully lead him to Christ. But her prayers were not answered. He moved to Italy. Eventually ended up in Milan, where he fell under the influence of Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and became a Christian in Milan. And as Augustine later wrote, God denied her special request to grant her lifelong request. She didn't know how to pray. She prayed the best way she knew, but God said no to that, but I'm going to answer your real request, which is your son become a Christian. I had a somewhat similar, not as dramatic, but somewhat similar experience. I was many years ago on the faculty at SUNY in Albany, a university up in New York, coming up for renewal of my contract prior to tenure. The university had a spectacular campus. Beverly and I were in a great church. And so I prayed my contract would be renewed. I'd then get tenure. And God, in his wisdom, said no to that prayer. My contract was not renewed. I did not get tenure. And I went through an agonizing year of uncertainty before God miraculously opened position for me at a university in a small town I'd never heard of in Southwest Virginia. This was actually a double blessing. It was, of course, turned out to be a much better location for me, but it also gave me a deep understanding of God's love for me and God's power in ordering all things according to his will. So it may be some of you are wrestling with how to pray. Should you take this job offer or that one? should you pray for healing or for strength to endure your condition? And both of those prayers are right and good prayers to pray. But we long to pray with great faith and to pray trusting God for the answer. And so we groan. We don't know how to pray always. And then let's not forget our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, who are many of whom are enduring persecution, particularly in Arab countries, Muslim countries. They're being persecuted for their faith. Should they stay and pray for protection, or should they pray for a safe escape? How should they pray? So we wrestle in prayer. We wrestle with praying in the right way. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is, actually, the Spirit prays for us. The Spirit prays for us. Here's Paul. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, about now, you should be jumping out of your chair with excitement. I don't see that. But anyhow, this is great. This is amazing. Talk about having friends in high places. We don't know what to pray, but God the Holy Spirit is taking our prayers to God himself with groans that words cannot express. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. So it's the Holy Spirit taking our prayers and presenting them to God. How can we understand this? I want to give you an illustration. It's a scientific one, so bear with me if you're not a scientist. I think you can understand it. So many scientific instruments depend on detecting very small signals. One example is a thing called a mass spectrometer, which in effect can tell you the molecular weight of individual compounds. And that's very useful if like me, you're studying potential drugs from the rainforest. You want to know what these things are, and knowing how much they weigh is an important part of that discovery process. The problem is signals from this instrument are really, really, really weak. They have to be amplified by a thing called an electron multiplier. Now, I know you're waiting to know what an electron multiplier is, and I'm going to tell you. Here it is. It's a device that takes a signal and amplifies it. This particular time isn't very good. It only amplifies about 16 times. But in real life, these things amplify signals up to 10 million times and more. They can take a really, really weak signal and turn to a really strong signal that you can actually measure and do something with. So here's the take-home message. The Holy Spirit is our prayer amplifier. He takes our weak little prayers and amplifies them into God's presence. He's our prayer multiplier, if you will. What a wonderful encouragement that is to our prayer life. Let me give you one example of the power of prayer. It comes to the life of George Mueller. George Mueller was a chap who was actually not English, but he was ministering in England, and he started orphanages to care for young children who had no parents. And he had this wonderful faith in God, and he refused to ask for money, refused to publicize the needs for money. His idea was you just pray to God and let God answer those prayers. But things looked pretty bleak one day. This was an orphanage in Ashley Downs in England. And it was time for breakfast, and there was no food. Not only was there no food, there was no money in the bank. And a small girl whose father was a close friend of Mueller's was visiting the home, and so he took her hand and said, "Come and see what our father will do." So they go into the dining room, long tables set out with empty plates and empty mugs. So Mueller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." And there was a knock on the door. When they opened it, there was the local baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you had no bread for breakfast. So I got up at 2 o'clock and baked fresh bread. Here it is." Mueller thanked him and gave praise to God. A little later, there was another knock. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down, just by coincidence, in front of the orphanage. And he said he'd like to give the children the milk so he could empty the cart and repair it. So Mueller's prayers were answered, in a sense, in the nick of time, but God had perfect timing. So God answers prayer. But there's also a second teaching here. Paul writes, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. So the question is, whose groans are they? And you think about it, is the Holy Spirit groaning? Because groaning is like a expression of grief, of almost sorrow, whatever. We don't associate groaning with God. And so I did some research, and I like what John Piper had to say about this. And he said, the Spirit moves powerfully in our hearts to create groanings. It's his groanings experienced as our groanings, which are based on a deep desire and ache of the heart that Christ be magnified in our lives, and a weakness that leaves us baffled and unknowing how this is going to happen or should happen. So we're not sure how we're to pray, but we are sure we want Christ magnified in our bodies. So in other words, saying that the groanings are created in us by the Holy Spirit and then sort of transmitted to God through our prayers. So we can pray in words, but that also means if we don't know what to pray for, we can pray with our groans. We can sigh with sighs and tears, with unuttered thoughts. God knows our hearts. And if you don't know what to pray for, then just express yourself in however you can, and God will hear you. We groan with Christ-exalting desires, but uncertainty how Christ might best be magnified, the Spirit prays for you and brings it to pass. So, are you groaning today? Do you feel the sting of sin or the hurt of a broken relationship? Is there the pain of an empty chair at your supper table, or the crushing defeat of loneliness? Is there the guilt of a conscience that refuses to be quieted, or the disappointment of unfaithfulness? Whatever the groan or burden or weakness you face today, remember verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's a hymn that was written by actually a newspaper man named James Montgomery about the nature of this nature of prayer. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters rest with prayer. The saints in prayer appear as one in word and deed and mind, while with the Father and the Son sweet fellowship they find. And then the last verse I think is especially meaningful. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod. Lord, teach us how to pray. The next thing Paul says is the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So he who searches our hearts, that has to be God. Only God can search our hearts, or Christ, but I think in this context it's God. So Paul's telling us that, first of all, God knows the mind of the Spirit, and then the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. In other words, I think what Paul is saying here, is that the Holy Spirit not only amplifies our prayers, multiplies them in this electron multiplier of prayer, but he also takes them and aligns them with God's will. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There's a delightful true story about a young girl named Amy Carmichael that sort of illustrates this. When she was very young, Amy had been taught that God answers prayer. She had a Christian mother, her mother taught her, and Amy believed her, and Amy did not like what she considered to be her very plain brown eyes. She wanted her eyes to be blue like her mother's. So this little girl asked God if he would change her brown eyes into blue ones. The next day, she confidently peered into the mirror, expecting to admire her beautiful new blue eyes. Imagine her disappointment when two brown eyes stared back at her. How could this be? Her mother had told her God heard and answered prayer. She had prayed for blue eyes, and yet her eyes remained that same color brown. It was then that a voice seemed to whisper these words softly to her. Isn't no an answer? And years later, here's the rest of the story, she became a missionary to India. She found herself dyeing her skin to a dark brown in preparation to gain access to temples where there were child prostitutes. Amy's mission was to rescue these children from their horrible circumstances and help them learn of the one who loves them so deeply, Jesus Christ. As she prepared to get ready that first time, someone happened to mention her eye color. It was a good thing her eyes were brown instead of blue. The blue eyes would be a dead giveaway that she was a European in disguise. And Amy's mind flashed back to that prayer so long ago. She understood why God had answered no. So the Spirit intercedes for us in accordance with God's will. He takes our prayers and aligns them with God's will. So this naturally leads to the question, what is God's will? So let's go back to Scripture and see what we see. Let's read again Romans 8, 28 through 30 again. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So, first of all, God's will is the good of those who love him. God's will is the good of those who love him. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, some of you might be more familiar with this verse in the, what some people call the St. James Version, the King James Version. And in that version, it reads, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But I think that cannot be the best interpretation, because things don't work. It's God who works, not things. So I think the NIV translation, or most other modern translations, it's God who works in all things for our good. But, you know, what a wonderful way he works. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, of those who have been called according to his purpose. I had a telephone call yesterday while I was preparing this message that illustrates God's working for good. The call was from a woman who has been in a house group about 35 years ago. She was the sister of a man who was arrested and imprisoned on charges that were then dropped after he'd spent about 5 months in prison. And she told me that during that time in prison, he had committed his life to Christ and had become like a pastor to the other prisoners, giving out Bibles, sharing his testimony with them, praying for them, and so on. So that's just an example of how God worked for good in that man's life. He wasn't even a believer to begin with, but through that prison experience, he came to know God, to commit his life to Christ. And so God worked for the good of that person he had called to his kingdom through that experience. So God's will is the good of those who love him. And then next, God's purpose is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is where I come back, where I began. I'll tell you what God's purpose was. Now, here it is. God's purpose is we be conformed to the likeness of his Son. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, before we get to the good part, the likeness of his Son, let me talk about predestination briefly, because we're not going to go into depth here. We don't have time. And believe me, you're going to get lots of teaching on this in the fall when we hit Romans 9 through 11. So hold on to your seatbelts then and be ready. But what I will just quote you is John Stott quotes a man called C.J. Vaughan, who was a bishop in the Anglican Church many years ago. And he writes this about predestination. Everyone who is eventually saved can only ascribe his salvation from the first step to the last to God's favor and act. Human merit must be excluded. And this can only be by tracing back the work far beyond the obedience which evidences or even the faith which appropriates salvation, even to an act of spontaneous favor on the part of God, who foresees and foreordains from eternity all his works. So God, in ways we don't always understand, predestines, chooses his people. But what is clear from this is that God's purpose in choosing us, God's purpose in filling us with the Holy Spirit, God's purpose in the Spirit helping us in our weakness, and God's purpose in working for the good of those who love him are one and the same, that we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. I came across a quotation from a preacher called Will Pounds, and he writes this: "Though we all share the character of Jesus Christ, God is not stamping out little robots repeatedly." I like that. We're not robots. There's an infinite variety of expressions of the beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan began in eternity past and doesn't end until eternity in the future. As we grow in Christ, there are some characteristics of Christ that will come clearly into focus. And here they are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the so-called fruit of the Spirit. So to repeat, God's purpose in our weakness, God's purpose in our trials, God's purpose in our blessings is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's one more thought I want to share with you, though, and this just hit me as I was preparing this message. So verse 29, read it again: "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And that last phrase, "he might be the firstborn among many brothers," it just hit me. It's God wants lots of brothers, and my say sisters, by the way, also. God wants lots of brothers and sisters for our Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that Jesus got a whole ton of brothers and sisters. In other words, God wants more and more people to come to Christ. It's a call, basically, to evangelism, if you think about it. God is saying, my purpose is that Christ should have many brothers and sisters. How's that going to happen? Only as we go out and share the gospel and talk to our friends and witness to our neighbors and be examples of godly living that will attract people to Jesus Christ. So that's part of God's purpose, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many, many brothers and sisters. All right, we're almost out of time. And you're probably out of patience, so we'll go to the summary here. Encouragements and challenges. So this is kind of a summary. First of all, God hears our prayers. In our weakness and sickness and disappointments and loss and hardship and danger, the Holy Spirit is praying for us and not against us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit amplifies our prayers. Think of that electron multiplier. He multiplies our prayers 10 million-fold to the throne of God. God the Father always hears the prayer of the Spirit. His prayer is for you. It's always heard. It's always answered. Not always the way we want it to be answered, but it's always answered. God does not reject the prayers of God. God hears the prayers of the Holy Spirit, and he answers them in his perfect way. God works for our good in all things, and God's purpose is that Jesus Christ might have many brothers and sisters, and God's purpose is that we become more and more like Jesus Christ, his Son. Are we on board with this? So I want to close by just sharing with you the hymn we're going to sing as a closing hymn. It's a lovely hymn. It's "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." It's really a prayer, and I want you to sing it as a prayer. If you don't want to pray it, then don't sing, okay? If it's really quiet when we sing, I'll know I haven't communicated properly. But sing it as a prayer. It's one of the hymns that Beverly and I had sung at our wedding, because it was our heart that the mind of Christ, my Savior, might live in us from day to day. So I'm going to ask Dan to come up and lead us as we sing this prayer hymn. It has six verses.